Good morning. Glad y'all are awake and here. Thank you for coming. I appreciate everyone that is here and those of you who have traveled from near and from far, and those of you who have taken off work and gotten childcare for your children and planned to be here. It means a lot to me. It encourages me that you're here. It's great to see people who find importance in growing in Jesus's word. And I am so thankful to be able to present this material to you. Like the other speakers, I'm sure we're all going to say this very same thing, that it's been a great study. And please, please, please do not stop today with studying this material that we're presenting you this weekend. Keep studying and keep learning and keep growing and go deeper than this time allows us to have this weekend. Why do we worship? Does it matter how we worship? As long as we're passionate about it, to whom do we worship? Is everything we do in life, is that worship? Can I be anywhere and be doing anything and still be worshiping? What is the Bible? What does it have to say? All these questions and more you could probably think of are extremely valid. And as we start this morning, I'd like to address a few of these before I get into this wonderful topic that I've been getting given. And I know Holly gave kind of an intro into this, but I just wanted to expound a little bit. The word worship actually comes from the old English word worth-ship. Worth-ship. And it literally means to give something worth, to demonstratively attribute value, especially to a deity or God. Strong's Concordance says it means to do reverence to, and the Greek, proskuneo, I think I'm saying that right, pros actually means towards when you break the Greek word apart. And for those of you who don't know, the New Testament in the original language was written in Greek, Old Testament Hebrew, but the Greek word for worship is proskuneo. So when we really want to know what the original language is saying, we really need to look at it and kind of break it apart. So toward and to kiss. So I have to kiss as to kiss the hand of a superior. It's commonly associated with bowing down or even lying prostrate on the ground with the idea of kissing the ground before someone. Some scholars believe the word actually was derived from the idea of a dog licking a master's hand. The idea is to show their profound reverence and submission to someone. Worship has to start with you recognizing there is a vast difference between me or you and who you're worshiping. And when you can grasp that, you are not equal. We are the creation of the Creator. And so when we worship, we have to think about that. We have to really understand that as we're doing these acts we're talking about. Very similar to what Cindy spoke about last night. This reverence and really grasping that, and I am not equal with God. Now, does God accept all acts and forms of worship? I once heard of a man who spoke at a youth event. And when he was explaining, he was up there, and he was explaining, similar to we are this weekend, some different acts of worship. And afterwards, he was confronted by two of the teenagers who were inquiring about using their talents for God. There was a young lady, and she said she was really talented at martial arts. And she said she could get up on the stage and do martial arts for Jesus, and it would be worship. He then asked her if she could do other things and declare them worship. He even went as extreme as saying, could you cage fight on stage and that be worship? And unfortunately, she said yes. Can that be found in the Bible? Where anything we can do is acceptable to God? Let's take a look real quick at a Bible example. Turn with me to Genesis 4. Really early on in the Bible, we are given a great example. And it starts with Cain and Abel. So Genesis 4, we're going to read these verses, talk about them a little bit. Genesis 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So Cain brings the fruit of the ground, Abel, fruit of the firstborn, or his flock, and God gives them requirements to bring this offering. How do we know God gives them these requirements? Well, because in verse 7 it says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? What does that imply? It implies Cain was given instructions on what? What to do and what not to do. We also know from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, that Abel tells us there in Hebrews that Abel, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So by faith, he's offering this. So then we have to go, well, what's faith? Right? We have to think about that. So we look at Romans 10, 17, that gives us the definition of faith, and then we're going to kind of put it all together. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we both Cain and Abel knew because they had heard. They knew what to do. They had that faith. It came by hearing. They both bring an offering to God, but God only accepts one. But why? That doesn't sound like a very nice God. It doesn't sound very fair. They both bring offerings of the best that they had, their talent. Verse 7 implies that they're given instruction on what is and what is not pleasing to God. I want you to think about for a moment. All the way back, almost 6,000 years ago, God, the very first time, right, we're confronted with this in the Bible, if God would have compromised then, like, well, I said to do this, and I said to do this, and this is what's pleasing to me, but, right, where would we, I mean, what kind of God would that be, right? God, in all of his wisdom, gives us plain and simple things in his words that are and aren't acceptable to him. So, are we to worship like Cain and Abel today? With burnt offerings? In short, no. But in long, that's why we're here this weekend. That's why we're here. To explore what the Bible has to say about how we worship and the different things that are required from us for it to be acceptable to him. How do we give God worth today? How are we to give him the praise that he desires? Well, I've been given the topic of music and worship. In this first session, we're going to be looking at the Old Testament. Now, why is it called old? Because it is in the past, right? It's not the one that we live under anymore. Colossians 2:14 tells us the old one was nailed to the cross. Hebrews 8:13 says it's obsolete, and the things that are in it are written for our what? Our learning, right? Romans 15:4. So we're going to use that part right today, and we're going to learn from it, learn a little bit. I want to start by asking, and let's raise our hands here, okay? We all love each other. Who's ever experienced sorrow? Yeah. How about happiness? What about love? What about frustration? Yeah. All these emotions and so many more that we as women could just name off, right? Have found their place among all the different races in every period of time. And oftentimes, mankind uses music as a way of giving an expression to those feelings. And God's people were no exception to this. Most of us kind of know bits and pieces, I would say, of music in the Old Testament. But very few of us, myself included before this study, have a good grasp on really the overall picture of music in the Old Testament. So let's dig in. Bear with me for this lesson. It's more of a history lesson for this time. And the next lesson, when we get into the New Testament, will be much more applicable to the things that we are required to do today. So stick with me as we go. We're going to use kind of a Bible timeline to kind of go from the beginning. I've brought a timeline that my family owns. AP put it out, Apologetics Press. It's great. I don't know if any of you have gotten to go by there and look at it, but it does a great job of really putting together and visualizing. If you're like me, I have a hard time sometimes keeping who came before whom and after what. And I've taught my kids songs to try to help me remember. And so anyways, it gets complicated. So I'm not going to go over there and reference it during there, but I wanted to put it up so that you could see it. Some of those things we're going to talk about are on there. So I thought it was a good visual. But yeah, anyways. All right. Number one. The patriarchal age. Cindy mentioned this a little bit last night in her lesson, but this was a time where God spoke directly to what we would call the patriarchs of a family. For instance, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, others, Job. God spoke to them directly to make his wishes known, to make how to please him, how to worship him correctly. Now, Genesis tells us that primarily they worship through burnt offerings. All right, so we have Cain and Abel. We already discussed them, right? Cain brings his little sheep. Abel brings the fruit of the ground. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. Abel brings the firstborn, right? And we talked about, was it pleasing? Was it not? And then we have Noah. Turn with me to Genesis 8. Genesis 8. We're going to pick up at the end of, you could say, the Noah story. This is after the flood. Noah and his family have left the ark. And in verse 20, it says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So offerings, he offers burnt offerings to God after he gets off the ark. And then we have Abraham. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Abraham. We could have looked at an example in Job of this as well, but I just try to pick out a few. Read with me in chapter 22, verse 3. "So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young man, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you.' So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." Now, we know the story. God ends up providing a ram, and that's what becomes the burnt offering. But while we're on this topic, it's a good thing to point out, is all of life worship? Is everything I do, is when I'm sleeping, is when I'm brushing my teeth, is when I'm going to the bathroom, is all of life worship? Look here what it says in verse 5. "And Abraham said to the young man, 'Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder to worship.'" What's that mean? There's a separation. They were here. They're going and they're stopping this to go worship. So there is a separation. So I submit to you, no, not all of life is worship. There has to be a separation of it. So Abraham, burnt offering. This is also the first time, that the word worship is used in our Old Testament, right there in verse 5. So it's the first time that the word worship is mentioned. That's something to maybe write in the margins of your Bible there. So, patriarchal age, God's people worship by sacrificing. Now, let's kind of get into a little bit of the music. The first time music is mentioned in the Old Testament, turn back to chapter 4 of Genesis. And we're going to look at the very first time there's a mention of music in the Old Testament. And this comes with a man named Jubal. Jubal was six generations away from Cain. That kind of gives you a time frame there. Remember, Cain and Abel were two of Adam and Eve's children. And verse 21 says this, "His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute." Now, regarding this harp and flute term, Adam Clark in his commentary says it's very likely that both words are generic, a former including all the stringed instruments and the latter all the wind instruments. So just a generic broad of those types of instruments. But nothing here is implied that these instruments were used to worship God, not in this verse. All right, let's go to the second mention of music. And that's going to be Genesis 31. Genesis 31. This is the second mention of music in the Old Testament. We're all familiar with the story of Jacob. Jacob ends up leaving. He goes to live with his uncle, Laban. He marries and then marries again because he has to work 7 more years, right? And it's fun, side note, explaining that to children. They're like, uncle? What? Yes, I know. It's weird. That was our discussion 2 weeks ago in Bible class with the girls. It was fun. All right, so Laban, let's read here verses 26 and 27. Verses 26 and 27. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp." So Laban's simply going to have a celebration for Jacob is what's being said here. This has nothing to do with worship. It was just a way to honor guests, you could say. So next time I'm a guest in your home, get your tambourine out, okay? Just kidding. All right, so we do see instruments were used more frequently in more of a, you could say, secular way, like at festivals and celebrations, but not connected to worship. So all that to say, we can conclude that instruments were not really first invented for God's praise, but more for man's pleasure, you could say. Maybe to add to those, like we were talking about at the beginning, emotions, right? A way to express that. More celebrations we're familiar with, the Song of Moses, the Song of Miriam, the Song of David. Those were all celebrations after events that happened. We know that the Israelites cross over the Red Sea, and that's an event that they're celebrating. Some musical instruments, I was telling Holly she needed one of these to call y'all, but some were just a way to call people together. Let's turn to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. This is the account of Israel. Now, not to be confused, Israel was the name that Jacob took, but then later it represented what? The whole group of people, right? The nation of Israel. So don't get confused here when I say Israel was out Mount Sinai. That just meant the nation there, right? So that's where we find this, chapter 19. Let's look at verse 13, and it says, "Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether a man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain." So when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So again, calling people together. We look at Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Verses 1 through 10. And here you have trumpets and ram's horns signaling, they're announcing, right? I mean, I want you to think about this. When the Israelites left Egypt, was there like 4 people? No, 600,000 people. I can't hardly keep 2 kids together when I'm in the grocery store. I mean, maybe I should carry my ram's horn with me. I don't know, but 600, that's not including children. So you think about trying to keep a unified group together, where you need to be, at what time, right? They need something to make some noise, right? Also in Exodus 32, we have Moses. He is up there on Mount Sinai. He hears, singing is mentioned in verse 18 there, but it's not mentioned for worship to God. It's actually in conjunction with idol worship there to the golden calf. So a majority of the end of the book of Exodus gives us a lot more detail about instructions for the tabernacle. God didn't make any provisions for mechanical instruments of music in the original tabernacle worship. There was no music, vocal or mechanical. The worship scene, and this kind of taps into a little bit what Cindy was talking about last night, but the worship scene at the tabernacle was so quiet that you could hear the bells on the hem of Aaron, who we know was the high priest, on the hem of his garment as he went into the holy place. So quiet. All right, next kind of little time period, the judges, right? We know God puts judges over Israel. One brave woman, 14 men. Y'all want to sing it? Maybe we'll later. So we know very little in the book, or there is little in the book of Judges about music or singing. But we do know at Judges 5, We know that Deborah there has that song of praise, but no instruments are mentioned. It's more of a victory song. Also in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Let's look there. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Now, this is the end of the period of Judges, because here in chapter 10, we pick up with Saul being anointed king. So right after the Judges period, we have the people wanted a king, right? They wanted to be like the nations around. They wanted a king. So this is towards the end of this period. And Saul's being appointed king here. So this is the end. And after telling Saul that he was God's choice to become the first king, Samuel gives Saul three signs to prove that his words were from God. The third sign involves Saul's meeting a group of prophets with musical instruments as they were prophesying. So let's read verse 5 here in chapter 10. Verse 5. After that, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it will happen when you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. So Saul himself would then begin to prophesy, and these words are just given as a sign to Saul, not as an example of any kind of divinely approved worship. That these were only used as an indication that these men were the men Samuel was actually talking about. Okay, so that's what's happening here. All right, then we get into King David. King David. Now, to understand the time period here, we can actually read in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Paul tells us that the judges' time frame was about 450 years. Again, that's Acts 13, verse 20. That's about how long that time frame was. So it's safe to say that from Moses, the giving of the law, to King David ascending the throne, it's about 500 years, right? That's a long period of time, okay? So it's during the reign of King David that David introduces some drastic changes to the Jewish worship. Now, what do we know about David? We know that he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel in 2 Samuel 23:1. David was also a very skillful player. 1 Samuel 16:18 through 23 talks about how this talent secures him a position, a high position in the court, where he is able to soothe Saul and later be able to gain trust and things like that. The earliest mention of the special singers and the mechanical instruments that were introduced into the tabernacle worship by David centered around the moving of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem after he'd been crowned king. Turn with me to 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. I didn't ever think I'd be a history teacher. Here I am. All right, so this is quite the procession. Quite the procession. I want you to use this image, which, you know, this is faulty at best, but it's the best I can do. But use your mind to just think about these things, right? This ark. Cindy did a great job describing all that last night and the things they had to do to carry it and things like that. I want you to think about that as we read this. We look at verse 5, chapter 6. We see there is fir wood, harps, stringed instruments, tambourines, sistrum, cymbals. Then we skip down to verse 13. It says there are sacrifices. Verse 14, shouting, dancing, trumpets, right? A very elaborate, very, quite the procession. Whoops, thought I had a different picture there. Okay. In 1 Chronicles 23:5, it's mentioned that 4,000 Levites praising the Lord with instruments which David made. He assigned elaborate processions where many, many, many people were involved to make it work. I don't know if you've ever been a part of something where you've had to organize a lot of people, especially of different ages sometimes. It can be a task, and you end up having to delegate, don't you? So he did that. Lots of things had to happen to be involved. 1 Chronicles 15, 19 through 22, that's an outline there of the organization of all the musicians in the entourage. There were musical groups that were formed by King David. The entire 25th chapter of 1 Chronicles is devoted to the number of offices of the singers and the players, right? Very detailed list there. Now, we do know that only the Levites played, and singing was also done by designated Levites. We think about the book of Psalm, and the magnitude of the book of Psalm attests to the fact that singing was important in the musical work in the tabernacle and the temple. Several passages in Psalm have actually the combination of singing and playing instruments. Let's look at a few of those, and I'm not going to exhaust us here, but let's look at a few. Let's start with Psalm 33, verse 2. 33, verse 2. We know a great many of these were written by David. Psalm 33, verse 2 has this to say, "Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings." Skip over to chapter 87. Chapter 87, verse 7. Chapter 87, verse 7 says, "Both the singers and the players on instruments say, 'All my springs are in you.'" And then let's look at one more. Chapter 98, verses 5 and 6. Chapter 98. Of Psalm verses 5 and 6. "Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King." Now we know, because it tells us in 1 Chronicles 22 verse 8, that David was a man of war and he shed too much blood, and so therefore he could not build the temple. But he did make a lot of preparations for it. 1 Chronicles 22 verse 5 says he wanted the building to be exceedingly magnificent, of fame and glory throughout all the countries. I don't know, but the temple along with the worship seems to be trying to appeal to these mankind senses we have here. Then we have King Solomon. Part of David's last wishes, like I said, related to these plans of continuation of things he had begun. The music he had initiated. I can't speak this morning. When Solomon had completed the temple, according to David's wishes, elaborate music had a part in this magnificent building. After Solomon had brought the ark to the temple, the priests came out of the holy place. The Levites are said there that were the singers, stood at the east end of the altar, had cymbals, psalteries, harps. 2 Chronicles 5, verses 11 through 13 states that 120 trumpets were sounded by the priests, and the Levites lifted up their voice with the instruments of music and praised the Lord. Now, after Solomon dies, a lot of bad stuff happens. There's division in the kingdom. The temple ceases to be the one place of worship. Idolatry prevails, and a lot of other sinful things too. Wars rage, spiritual matters put aside. Kind of sounds like America. Gradually, the temple was plundered and depleted as kings tried to use its treasures to secure the assistance of foreign countries. And then we have enter King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah, approximately 300 years after David dies, is credited, most of you might know this, to the repair of the temple. He tried to restore true temple worship, but he did carry out some of David's traditions by restoring the singers and the instruments ordained by David. Let's read 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Again, this is in context with King Hezekiah. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. We're going to pick up in verse 25 and read through verse 30. It's a little bit of a lengthy read, so bear with me. We're also going to come back to verse 29 here in a little bit. Or 25, excuse me. "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. So restoration continues under King Josiah, who's one of the next kings, and that's talked about in 2 Chronicles 34 and in 35. Now, after 400 years, though, the temple is destroyed. The Babylonian army comes in. Nebuchadnezzar has the Israelites carried away into captivity. And that's found in 2 Kings 25. So after that, then we have the second temple. When the Babylonian Empire fell to the Persians, we have a man named Cyrus. Those of you studying Nehemiah and Ezra right now, this is what we've been talking about. So Cyrus, the Persian ruler, he orders the return of the Jews and also the rebuilding of the temple at Jerusalem under a man named Zerubbabel. After the builders had laid the foundations, the Bible tells us that the Levites sang and used cymbals to praise the Lord. And that's found in Ezra chapter 3. The Levites, When the new walls of Jerusalem were being built and then dedicated, there were singers and musical instruments in the celebration. And we know that happens in the book of Nehemiah. The musical part of their religious activities continued to be under the direction of the Levites, and the priests continued to sound the trumpets. That pretty much brings us to the end of the Old Testament, right? So, and I didn't hit every single thing, but I tried to give you a good grasp on it. And before we finish this part of our lesson, I think it's good to look at this question. Did God command the use of instrumental music in the Old Testament? There's some that use 2 Chronicles 29 that we were just at, and they look at verse 25. I'm going to read verse 25 to you again, and then I'm going to say what some say. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So some use verse 25 as cited proof that musical instruments in worship were authorized by God. Some say this line of authority that you have in this verse, one God, two Nathan the prophet, three Gad the seer, and four David. So God authorized the introduction of instruments for the Levites, doing so via this chain of authority from himself to the prophet, to the seer, then to David. Some also say, back up and use 1 Chronicles 16, verse 42, and say God commanded them because the latter part of verse 42 reads this, to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. So some people use that verse. And even though throughout most of the Old Testament, the instruments are referred to as instruments of David, but there in 1 Chronicles 16, they're called instruments of God. Now, there have been some that have also taken the position that God did not command instruments based off the absence of them in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and they claim David added them and God permitted it, as he permitted polygamy and divorce for any reason in the Old Testament. Brother Guyon Woods had this to say one year when he was asked this at a Freed Hardeman open forum. He had this to say regarding these verses in 2 Chronicles. We have earlier observed that again and again, the cymbals, psalteries, harps were said to have been introduced by the commandment of David, and such is affirmed here. Moreover, it should be observed that two actions are contemplated for which there are two different commandments. One, the commandment of Jehovah for the installation of the Levites. Number two, the commandment of David involving the use of cymbals, psalteries, and musical instruments. Neither here nor elsewhere in the sacred writings is God to have said to commanded such in his worship. Now we have to remember that in a certain sense, God authorized an entire system in the Old Testament that wasn't what he truly wanted. The law of Moses is said to be our what? Our tutor to bring us to Christ. But he allowed for an inferior law to exist by his authorization, even though it wasn't what he truly wanted us to have. He permitted animal sacrifices when actually all along he had what? Christ's sacrifice in mind the whole time. He permitted the building of a great physical temple when God in reality had in mind a spiritual house, the church. He permitted a man to put away his wife for any reason through a commandment in Deuteronomy 24, when from the beginning it was not so, Matthew 19:8. He permitted a man to have multiple wives, but that certainly wasn't his desire either. The real question, when all is said and all is done, and the controversy might still be left a little murky, the issue is actually a not issue. The real question is not whether David introduced the instruments on his own initiative or at the bidding of God. Either way, the matter's no relevance to us as Christians today. What is of relevance is what is said in the New Testament about worship to God. We're going to take a little short break and I guess go to the bathroom maybe, get some coffee. And when we come back, I want us to look at what the New Testament gives us authority to do.